Am I muted? There we go. All right, well, instead of watching a silent film, I'll just go ahead and get up and we'll start. We'll start with the sermon, but we're a little beyond silent film days, right? Maybe by 100 years or so. But open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. We are going to knock out one more chapter of our study through the book of Genesis. But last week, several of you were out traveling for Memorial Day. And so just to give you a quick recap of what we saw last week. Last week, we watched as Jacob grappled with the fear and uncertainty in the moments preceding his reunion with his brother Esau. You remember 20 years earlier, Jacob sinned against Esau. He stole the blessing. He stole Esau's birthright as the oldest son and then fled home because he made Esau so mad that Esau desired to kill Jacob. And in chapter 32, God has brought him back from Paddan Aram to Canaan to face his brother. And last week we saw Jacob's repeated self-reliant attempts to appease the wrath of his brother so that his brother would not harm him. But in that we saw a demonstration of the futility of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. We learned that when it comes to the wages of our sin or the consequences of sin, we cannot plan, persuade, or purchase our way out of the hole that we have dug. Self-sufficiency is wholly inadequate to compensate for the wages of our sin. But then we also saw, through a seemingly random wrestling match, we watched as God's unstoppable grace, a grace that had pursued Jacob for 20 years, became irresistible grace in Jacob's life. By the end of chapter 32, Jacob was no longer trusting in himself and his own devices. Instead, he was clinging to the Lord. And there in that moment at Peniel, where Jacob is clinging to the Lord, pleading for a blessing, God makes Jacob new. He gives him a new name. No longer is he Jacob the deceiver. Now he is Israel, or the one who trusts God. And this morning, in light of Jacob's encounter with grace, we are going to look at, in chapter 33 and see what the grace of God produces in the lives of God's people. In Jacob's life, we're going to see five results of grace: courage, humility, generosity, obedience, and worship. Let's pray. Father, we just pray as we go through this time together, Lord, that you would just open our eyes, God, to see these five traits that are present in the lives of your people. God, if we are people who have truly encountered grace as Jacob did, if we are people who truly understand the lavish grace that you have poured out upon our lives, Lord, then we will understand the importance of each of these five qualities or each of these five traits, because God, they are the result of your grace in our lives. And so, Father, just give us open hearts and open minds this morning as we see what your grace produces in the lives of your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The very first thing that we see grace produce in our passage this morning is that grace produces courage. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses," well, I'm in Exodus, wrong book of the Bible. "Now Jacob lifted up his eyes." At least I was in chapter 33. Like, I get half credit. "But now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with him, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them." And so the very first thing that we see in Jacob's life is courage. The text doesn't explicitly state this change, but it is inferred by the text, because as Jacob and his family are heading towards where Esau is, Jacob looks up and he sees his brother running towards him. And he doesn't know why he's running towards him. He doesn't yet know that there is forgiveness in the heart of Esau. And so all he knows is that this brother, who 20 years ago would murder him on sight, is now running towards him. And Jacob's first inclination is to arrange his family in order from least important to most important, Right now, that's like a husband of the year, a father of the year thing. I've never divided up my children based on my favorite. We all say we don't have favorites, right? But that's what Jacob does. He takes his maidservants and their children, and he puts them out front. So they are more exposed to Esau and Esau's men. They're more vulnerable to the danger that is coming. And so he puts maidservant number one and all of her children, and then behind her is maidservant number two and all of her children. And then he begins to arrange his full wives, right? Not just his concubines, but his full wives. And so he takes Leah and all of her children, and he puts her behind the two maidservants, and then he takes Rachel, right? Rachel is his most loved wife. And Joseph is his most loved son, and he puts them at the very back. And so they are most protected. They are least vulnerable from the danger that Esau exposes. And it seems kind of like a strange thing to include in the text, but I think Moses is recording it because even though Jacob has had a transforming experience with grace, Moses is also kind of highlighting that dual nature that we continue to have as the people of God. Though we have received grace and though we have been changed by grace, we do still have that sin nature. And that sin nature is what I believe is on display as Jacob arranges his children in order of most loved to least loved. But nonetheless, Jacob does still encounter the grace of God, and we do see the change, we do see courage begin to emerge in Jacob's life, because if you remember in chapter 32, as he's putting together his schemes to appease his brother, he puts everything he has, his servants, his livestock, his wives and his children, all in between him and his brother, and he is at the end. His brother has to get through his servants and his wives and his children before his brother can get to him. But now, in a very subtle cue, we read that even though Joseph has lined up his family in order of least important to most important, now he is out front. Now he is leading his family. Now his brother, if his brother seeks to do harm, his brother has to get through him before he can get to his family. And so Jacob has developed courage in his life. Grace has produced courage in Jacob's life. Going first here indicates that Jacob has learned to trust God. Now, and really, for the people of faith, faith and courage are deeply interwoven in the Scriptures. Perhaps we see it most clearly in God's command to Jacob. You fast forward a few hundred years, but Joshua. You fast forward a few hundred years, and now Joshua and the Israelites are on the cusp of entering into the Promised Land. Right, they've already been at the cusp of the Promised Land once 40 years before. They sent in spies. The spies see the power and the might of the Canaanite people. They see the size of the Canaanite people. And the spies come back and say, we can't go up against these people. They're too big, they're too strong, they're too many, and we are too small, too weak, and too few. And because of that lack of faith, because of that lack of courage, they spend 40 years wandering in the desert. But now Joshua and the Israelites are once again on the cusp of the Promised Land, and the Lord gives Joshua this one command in Joshua chapter 1, verse number 9. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jacob could be strong and courageous, even in the face of dangers unknown, because the Lord is with him. Strength and courage come from trusting in the presence of God. Strength and courage come from trusting in the presence and the power and the protection of God. And so the Lord promises to be with Joshua, indicating his presence and protection. He promises to be with Jacob, indicating his promise and his protection. And he's promised to be with us as well, so that wherever we go, so that whatever we face, we can do so with courage because our God is there and he is with us and he is protecting us and he is providing for us and he is giving us strength. It gives us the courage to know that if the Lord is with us and if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? Friends, if you belong to the Lord, he is with you and protecting you, and nothing can happen to you that is not first filtered through his sovereign hand. And that is the message that the Lord is sending to us through Jacob's example. People of faith are courageous people. Secondly, we see that grace produces humility. If you encounter a professing believer who likes to talk about themselves, who likes everyone to know how great they are, how smart they are, how talented they are, then you found a believer with a character flaw. Because God's people are meant to be humble people. In verse number 3, we read, in the second part of verse number 3, we read that Jacob crosses over before his family, and then he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So as Esau is running towards Jacob, and Jacob is moving towards Esau, Jacob bows himself down onto the ground 7 times before his brother. Now some people say that the man of God is humiliating himself in front of his unbelieving brother, but I don't see it that way. I don't see it as though he is humiliating himself. I see it more as a sign of respect and repentance. I don't think that Jacob is humiliating himself to appease his brother. It seems that he now has changed motives, and he is now approaching Esau with a posture of respect and repentance for the wrong that he's done. So he bows down 7 times. The number 7 is a sign or a number of completeness. And so it appears that this is a display of complete sorrow and repentance for what he has done. He is approaching his brother with humility. Moreover, he approaches his brother with more humility. In verse number 5, Esau looks up and he sees Jacob's wives and he sees Jacob's children, and he asks Jacob, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob says, these children whom God has graciously given your servant. And so we kind of see a theme continued on from last week. Last week, Jacob began to speak to Esau and call him Lord, or speak of Esau and call him Lord. And he began to speak of himself and call himself Esau's servant. And we saw last week at how that was an attempt to appease his brother, to kind of undo the blessing that had been done. But again, Jacob's motives have been changed. And this really now is a sign of humility. And he says, these are the wives and these are the children that God has given your servant. Last week, he was trying to give back. He was trying to reestablish the custom of primogeniture. But here, it seems to be a term of humility. Right here, it seems to be the one who is greater by God's decree, taking the position of the lesser. The one who is greater by God's decree, taking the position of the lesser. Jacob, who once had no regard for Esau, now has high regard for Esau. Jacob, who once thought very little of his brother, is now thinking of his brother as better than himself. And it's not just for the sake of digging himself out of a hole. Jacob approaches his brother in our text with humility. And interestingly enough, we see in verses 6 and 7, we see his family begin to follow his example. And so the maidservants, thank you for that. We got the hand gestures in. I was waiting. And thank you, Audrey, you came through. But we see the family begin to follow suit. We see the maidservants approach and bow down to Esau. We see Leah approach and bow down to Esau. We see Rachel and Joseph bow down to Esau. And so he actually begins in a strange way to lead his family in humility. But humility is a trait that the Lord expects of his people. We see that in Mark chapter 9. About a year and a half ago, we did a sermon on Mark chapter 9 where the disciples are debating who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But what does God tell them? As they're fighting, who's going to be number one? He tells them that if anyone desires to be first, if anyone desires to be greatest, which is a natural human inclination, but if anyone desires to be greatest in the kingdom, that he shall be last of all and servant of all. A Christian who is not humble, A Christian who does not put others before themselves, a Christian who does not have a servant's heart is a Christian with a flaw, is a Christian with a character issue. We are to put other people before ourselves. The Lord tells us, or Paul tells us rather, to esteem other people as better than ourselves. Not in a self-deprivation type of way, but to be humble in how we treat other people. To be humble in how we speak to other people. To be humble in how we speak about other people. And to be humble and place others before ourselves and meet their needs before we meet our own desires. Humility is one of the greatest virtues of the people of God. Humility is the virtue that Paul implores us to adopt in our own lives in Philippians chapter 2, as he says that it is the very virtue of our Lord that is on display as he lays aside his prerogatives as the ruler of heaven to come to earth, to don the flesh, and to live as a servant of all. Paul says, have this same mind in you. Friends, here's what we need to grasp this morning. God's people need to love themselves less. They need to think of themselves less. They need to speak of themselves less. And they need to love and think of others more. And they need to speak of the greatness of God more than their own greatness. Humble people allow God's greatness and the good of others to take center stage in their lives. God's people are meant to be humble people. Thirdly, we see that grace produces generosity. Last week, we watched as Jacob gathers a gift for his brother. He gathers a gift of 550 animals. It's valued anywhere from $650,000 to $1 million in today's money. And he goes ahead, before the encounter that he has with the Lord at Peniel, he goes ahead and he sends that gift to his brother. But now that his brother is there speaking to him, his brother asks him in verse number 8, what is the meaning of this? What is the meaning of all of these animals? What is the meaning of this gift? Now, it's important for us to realize that Esau's heart has already been changed. Esau's heart was changed, or the text indicates, that Esau's heart was changed before the gift. Right? Esau was content before the gift. God had apparently blessed Esau with what he valued most, which was the temporal blessings in life, that he had no need for anything from Jacob. He's content, he's satisfied, but Jacob says, these are the gifts that I have sent you to find favor in your sight. And Esau says, I don't need them. I have enough. I'm good, I'm rich, I've got livestock, I've got land, I've got family, I don't need anything from you. But Jacob comes along in verse number 10, and he says, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take this gift that I brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And the subtle indication of the text is that what was a bribe in verse 32, in chapter 32, has now become a gift in chapter number 33. The bribe has become a gift of restitution. He's no longer trying to bribe his brother. He's now trying to right a wrong. And so this is a gesture of generosity and goodwill with no apparent selfish motive. But this accepting of the restitution was important to Jacob. It was important for their relationship, and it was important in this culture, because in this culture, when a guilty party offered a gift to the offended party, it was a way of saying, I'm sorry. It was a way of apologizing. It was a way of repenting. And accepting a gift is the way of saying apology accepted. Accepting the gift was a way of saying, I forgive you. And so Jacob implores his brother, take this gift. This is me saying, I'm sorry. This is me making restitution. And Esau accepts the apology and ends the hostility by accepting Jacob's act of generosity. In this culture, a gift would not have been accepted by an enemy. And so this signifies for us that the hostilities of the Jacob and Esau dynamic have come to an end. This one act kind of rebalances the equation of right and wrong in their relationship. But let's look even further at what Jacob says. In verse number 11, he says, "Receive my blessing." Now, this is really highlighting the dynamic change, because 20 years before, Jacob, in a sense, had robbed his brother of God's blessing. But now, Jacob has a desire to share in the blessings of God with Esau. And so he tells Esau, he says, "Esau, God has dealt graciously with me. God has blessed me against all odds, against my own, in spite of myself. God has blessed me. He's dealt graciously with me. And I, too, have enough. So accept this blessing out of the blessings that God has given me." You know, it's interesting that both brothers say, "I have enough." When Jacob tries to offer the gift of restitution, Esau says, "I have enough." When Jacob is imploring him to take the gift of restitution, Jacob says, "I have enough. I want you to take this from me." But what we see here is a level of contentment in Jacob that we haven't seen before. We haven't seen Jacob be content. He's always wanted more. He's always wanted what others had. But now all of a sudden, he says, "I have enough." But there's a subtle difference in the words that each brother uses. When Esau says, "I have enough," what he's saying is, "I don't need this gift of restitution because I have a lot. I have a lot of stuff. I have a lot of animals. I have a lot of servants. I have a lot of family. I have a lot of land." But when Jacob says, "I have enough," he uses a different word. And that word translates better to everything. Esau says, "I have a lot," but Jacob says, "Take this gift of restitution because I have everything. I have everything." But what has changed? What's changed from chapter 32 to chapter 33? He was rich. Jacob was rich before chapter 33. He had wives and children before chapter 33. What changed? He had an encounter with the Lord at Peniel. At Peniel, he became the Lord's, and the Lord became his, so that he says, "Now that I have the Lord, I have everything." Friends, if you are in Christ, you too have everything. Paul says, "In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing." He doesn't say that we have adequate spiritual blessings. He doesn't say that we have some spiritual blessings. He says that we have every spiritual blessing. We have everything we need in this life. And we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we will ever need if we have the Lord. If you have the Lord, it doesn't matter what your net worth is. Because you are not poor in what matters most. Because in God's kingdom, wealth and poverty are not measured by net worth, but by our position in Christ. And so if you have Him, you have all. And understanding that He had all in Christ, Jacob was freed to be generous with all he had. Understanding that he had all he needed in Christ, he was freed to be generous with all he had because he trusted in the Lord for his provision. God blesses his people with money, time, possessions, talents, and spiritual gifts so that we can be generous with those things towards others. Stingy Christians are Christians with a flaw, because God's people are meant to be a generous people. If you do not have a generous heart, then you do not grasp the extent to which God has been generous with you. If God has freely poured out His grace on you and continues to do so, how can we have nothing to give? Fourth, we see that grace produces obedience. In verse 12, Esau invites Jacob to return to Seir with him. Undoubtedly, over time, Esau had migrated outside of the borders of the Promised Land, and his invitation to Jacob was an invitation to once again leave the Promised Land, to once again leave behind the Promised Land and the promises of God. Now, there was nothing, there doesn't seem to be anything nefarious there in Esau's intent, but where did God tell Jacob to go? Back in verse 31, when God appeared to Jacob and he told him it's time to leave Laban's house, where did he tell him to go? He said, go back. Rise, get out of this land and go back to the land of your fathers. Go back to Canaan. Go back to the promised land. And so if he were to follow Esau to Seir, it would have been an act of disobedience because God had not called him to go somewhere other than inside the boundaries of the promised land. But Jacob here has the courage to be obedient. It probably would have been easier to go to Seir, humanly speaking, because he's still unsure of his brother's motives. He maybe still has a little bit of fear and trepidation in his heart, so it would have been easier for him to try to appease his brother and go to Seir. But God has given him the courage to be obedient, and so he politely, yet somewhat deceptively, denies the request of his brother. In verses 13 and 14, Jacob says to his brother, my flock and my children are frail. Surely if the men push them too hard, they will die. And so you go on ahead, Esau. You go ahead of us. We're going to take it slow. We're going to take it easy so that my family and my animals don't die. You go ahead. We will come at our own pace. And so Esau does turn and he does go south back to Seir. But when he's a few days away, Jacob doesn't follow. He doesn't do what he said he's going to do. Instead, he turns and he moves north towards Succoth. Deception has reared its ugly head again, indicating that though he has changed, Jacob is not perfect. But the bigger arc that Moses wants us to see in this passage is that despite fear and pressure, Jacob chooses obedience to God's command and stays in the promised land. In verse 17, we read that Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He built himself a house and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So some see Jacob's building a house as disobedience. Now, the patriarchs had been called by God to live in the land as sojourners, to live in the land in tents, to live as nomads. So they view the building of a house as disobedience. I don't see it that way. Because the Hebrew word that's used for house here is primarily just used for a dwelling place and can be used for tents. And so I think the bigger picture that Moses is painting here is that Jacob is illustrating a desire for obedience. A desire to rest in the will of God. A desire to rest in the promises of God and in the blessings of God and in the provision of God through obedience. God's people are meant to be an obedient people. When it comes to the matter of obedience, our Lord really paints a black and white picture. He says in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Obedience is produced by grace in the life of the people of God. And what God has called us to do won't always be easy. It won't always be the most attractive option. Like Jacob, we may have to move in the opposite direction of those we love. We might have to move against the current of the world in which we live. But God's grace produces obedience in the lives of his people. And finally, we see that grace produces a heart of worship. After some downtime in Succoth, resting from his journey, Jacob migrates and he settles near Shechem. Now, Shechem is a significant place in the history of Israel. It's the very first place that Abraham went to when he entered into the land. It was there just outside of Shechem that Jacob, or Abraham, rather, in a vision from the Lord, gained a reaffirmation of the promise. It was there outside of Shechem after receiving that vision, confirming the promise to Abraham that Abraham built an altar near the terebinth tree and worshiped God in the land for the very first time. And now his grandson is there. And his grandson is purchasing land, and he's pitching his tent, and he's building an altar, and he is worshiping God in the land. Because God's people have a desire to worship. Jacob names the altar, he names the place El Elohi Israel, which literally means God, the God of Israel, but is also roughly translated, strong is the God of Israel. Jacob builds an altar as a testament to the strength and the power and the majesty and the goodness and the faithfulness of the God that he serves. But we see that the result of unstoppable and irresistible grace of God in the lives of his people is unrestrained, unashamed worship of God. Jacob praises his God in a personal way, in personal worship, as he purchases the land and as he builds the altar. It is personal worship, but he also publicly declares for those in and around Shechem who his God is. He says, "My God, the God of Israel, the God of my people, is the strong God. The God who is strong to provide, the God who is strong to protect, the God who is strong to keep his promises." God's grace has produced in Jacob a heart of worship. And this is really the first time that we see that unabated worship. Yes, he responded at Bethel. He prayed. He set up a pillar. But now his worship costs him something. Because he's bought the land. He's constructed the altar. And now he is openly worshiping God near the terebinth tree where his grandfather worshiped for all to see. Grace produces in God's people a heart of worship. And this place was not just an important place for Abraham and for Jacob, it would become an important place for all of Israel. This place near Shechem would become the place where Israel would go for covenant renewal. This is where they would go after entering into the promised land to submit themselves to God's law. This was a place where God would be worshiped in Israel for a long time to come. But grace produces a heart of worship. In his commentary on Genesis chapter 33, Matthew Henry popularized the idiom that said, where man has a tent, God must have an altar. The implication of what Matthew Henry wrote was that no matter where we go, no matter what we do, God must have a place of worship and devotion in our lives and in our homes, at our jobs, in our schools, on our ball fields. God must be worshiped wherever his people are. And so our whole life worship is private and personal. It's a reflection of gratitude for the grace that we have received. It's an acknowledgement of his majesty and his power and his goodness at work in our lives. But our worship is also a public declaration for the world to see that our God is a strong God. And that our God is a good God. God's people are a worshiping people because God is great. And his greatness is worthy to be praised. We see in Jacob's life that the grace of God is a transforming grace. After Peniel, God radically changes Jacob. He's not perfect, nor are we, but he's certainly changed. In the same way that, or in a very similar way, is how God's special grace transformed the life of Jacob, God's common grace transformed the life of Esau. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 33, Esau's anger is abated. His animalistic impulses seem to have come under control. And where murder and hate once ruled in his heart, now there is forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think the implication of the text is that this change in Esau, was not the result of Jacob's strategy. Rather, it is the common grace of God in Jacob's life. God had blessed Jacob. Or God had blessed Esau, rather. God had given him money, he'd given him herds, he'd given him wealth, he'd given him family. Everything that he thought he had lost, aside from the blessing, aside from the Abrahamic covenants, everything that Esau thought he lost, everything that he valued, which was money, that he thought he lost, God gave him. And so his anger was abated towards his brother, so much so that this passage of Scripture, that the conditions in this passage of Scripture are ripe for reconciliation. Right, and even Jacob acknowledges the change in Esau's life. As he's imploring his brother to take the gift in verse 10, he says, I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. Jacob's not telling Esau how good looking he is. He's not saying that he has this godlike physique and face and all of that other stuff. He's saying, seeing your face, seeing your favorable face, your pleasant face, your kind face, is like seeing the face of God. Jacob understands that the pleasurable demeanor of Esau's face towards him is the result of God's grace. God has brought all things in this relationship to the point of reconciliation. And so a grace that transforms is also a grace that reconciles. Before any words were spoken, in verse number 4, we see Esau run to meet Jacob. We see Esau embrace Jacob and fall on his neck and kiss him, and they wept together. What unfolds in Genesis chapter 33, verse number 4, bears an uncanny resemblance to Jesus' parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15. Some even suspect that this is where Jesus drew the inspiration for that parable. But there in Luke 15, a father's son has taken his ill-gotten inheritance and run away. And he squandered it. And after a long period of time, the son returns empty-handed. The son returns with nothing to offer for restitution. The son returns wholly undeserving of forgiveness. He's expecting a harsh reception. But as the father looks out, he sees his son coming from afar. He has compassion on him. He runs to him. He falls on his neck and he kisses him. That returning son and this returning brother are met with a grace that reconciles. And in both cases, in Genesis chapter 33 and in Luke chapter 15, in both cases, the offended party initiates reconciliation with the offending party. The one who was wronged initiates forgiveness towards the wrongdoer. And isn't that a picture of how the Lord receives us? The offended party receives the offending party. The offended party pursues the offending party. The offended party draws the offending party to himself. In a weird way, even though Esau certainly isn't a godly man, even though he certainly is not a spiritual role model, although he is certainly not our protagonist, in this moment, running towards his brother who has wronged him, embracing him and forgiving him, his actions give us a small picture of the heart of God towards sinners. Jacob didn't earn his reconciliation. Dario, you can go ahead and come back up. Jacob didn't earn his reconciliation. Esau's heart was softened by grace. And friends, Jacob had already learned the lesson that we cannot earn reconciliation with God. Our sin has irrevocably, from the human perspective, separated us from God. There is no way for us to come back in and of ourselves. There is nothing that we have in our hands that could appease the wrath of God. But like in this story, and like in Luke chapter 15, the offended party pursues the offending party. God runs to meet repentant sinners in Christ. His posture towards us, his posture towards you, if you will just come to him, is not cold and distant, but it's running, embracing, and forgiving. And so if you're here today and you are a believer, these five traits, courage, humility, generosity, obedience, and worship, ought to be evident in your lives. These are things that the grace of God produces in our lives, and if we do not possess these things, then we do not have a firm grasp on just how gracious God has been towards us. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, there is grace for you today. The Father is there with open arms, ready to be reconciled to you. The question is, will you, like Jacob, come to the end of yourself and respond to the drawing work that his Spirit has been doing in you? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm going to be standing back there in the back, and I want to encourage you to just come and talk to me. And let me show you how today you can have an encounter with a grace that transforms and reconciles. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of even Jacob. God, who, as we've seen over the past weeks, is an interesting guy, self-reliant guy, a self-sufficient guy, a self-righteous guy, a guy who uses and abuses to other people, even as he gets upset at being used and abused himself. But Lord, what a change that your grace has wrought in his life, as he now becomes a man of courage, of humility, of generosity, of obedience, and a man who worships. Lord, help us as believers to continually grow in these areas as we experience more and more of your grace in our lives. And Lord, we pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, Lord. We pray that today would be the day that they would respond to the work that you are doing in their hearts and in their minds. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.